We're going to dive right in. In your packets is the scripture, and would you read with me? Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 is where we pick up, and it's going to run right into chapter 2. It starts like this. Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What a great passage. This is like one of my favorites in all of Scripture. Paul sets before us this grand vision of a way of living in a kingdom, and a kingdom that shines all over the earth and proclaims the glories of Christ. Recently, I've been reading a lot about another kingdom, namely that of Queen Elizabeth of Great Britain. Maybe you've heard of her. Maybe you've watched The Crown. She's remarkable. I've read her biography, and I admire her. And I think she's been remarkable even since she was a teenager, which is more than most of us could say, right? She is the longest reigning monarch in British history and possibly the world, and it wasn't always her destiny. When her uncle abdicated the throne and her father ascended as king, it changed everything for Elizabeth. It was never her dream or aspiration for herself or her father to become the monarch, but for both of them, and for Elizabeth in particular, it became this calling and this duty. And she could have resented it, she could have abused it, she could have abdicated it. She did not. She embraced it, and she devoted herself to it. She believes it's her calling from God to serve him and the people of the British Empire. And when she was only 21, she made a speech that has become the hallmark of her long reign. The setting that we're going to watch in this clip is her 21st birthday, and the time of it is April in 1947, so World War II has only just ended. She has just left her teenage years, and she has watched her parents' generation carry tremendous burdens through this war. And just before the clip begins, she addresses those who are the same generation as her, and she says this: "Now that we are coming to manhood and womanhood, it is surely a great joy to us all to think that we shall be able to take some of the burden off the shoulders of our elders who have fought and worked and suffered to protect our childhood. We must not be daunted by the anxieties and hardships that the war has left behind for every nation of our Commonwealth. And this is where the video picks up. Listen to the rest of her speech.
If we all go forward together with an unwavering faith, a high courage, and a quiet heart, we shall be able to make of this ancient Commonwealth, which we all love so dearly, an even grander thing. More free, more prosperous, more happy, and a more powerful influence for good in the world than it has been in the greatest days of our forefathers. To accomplish that, we must give nothing less than the whole of ourselves. There is a motto which has been borne by many of my ancestors, a noble motto, I serve. Those words were an inspiration to many bygone heirs to the throne when they made their knightly dedication as they came to manhood. I cannot quite do as they did, but through the inventions of science, I can do what was not possible for any of them. I can make my solemn act of dedication with the whole empire listening. I should like to make that dedication now. It is very simple. I declare before you all that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service and to the service of our great imperial family to which we all belong. But I shall not have strength to carry out this resolution alone unless you join in it with me, as I now invite you to do. I know that your support will be unfailingly given. God help me to make good my vow, and God bless all of you who are willing to share in it.
What an incredible commitment for a young woman to make. Our passage in Philippians today is similar to the call that Queen Elizabeth made to her peers that day so many decades ago, calling them to join her in this burden. And while she's an heir to the British Empire, she speaks with a humility and an honor to the generation who went before her, those who fought in the war. And to her peers, she speaks to them as peers. She simultaneously calls upon all the peoples of the empire to come together with her to face the challenges and opportunities of the future. And she put before them a vision of their kingdom, shining to the whole world as an example of freedom and liberty and victory. Her vision of an empire and living for it and shining in the world, I think, is compelling, and I'm not even British, and I'm 50 some years removed. It's inspiring. But you know what? I think our passage today, it's similar, and yet the vision and the kingdom that will shine as a beacon is far more compelling. In this passage, Paul is reminding us of our kingdom citizenship. And these are your three main points in your outline. God's kingdom is marked by a culture of unity. But this culture can only be realized when its citizens live humbly. Because humility is the substance and identity of God's citizens. And why is this so important? Because of the third point. We are citizens of a kingdom that is meant to shine as a beacon to a dark, twisted, and confused world. We are standing on the world stage, sisters, each and every day. And we have a duty and a calling to live up to and honor each day. I don't mean to say that we are like actors pretending on a stage and performing for an audience. No. I mean more like an Olympic athlete, that we have a kingdom and a nation to represent and a field of competition to pour ourselves out onto for the glory of our king. That is our call. We're called to do so for a king who has already poured himself out for our good and to ensure our victory. And just as an athlete must qualify to represent his kingdom, we also have qualifications for representing our king and his kingdom. And ours is your first point, humility. Humility is the substance of kingdom citizens. So first, we must understand humility. There are four things to understand about humility from this passage. And the first is that humility is a choice. We know it's a choice because Paul is imploring the reader to choose it. He says, is there any encouragement in Christ? If there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then make my joy complete by being unified. He's practically begging them, the Philippians, as a loving brother and friend, yet knowing he cannot force this upon the Philippians. They must desire it for themselves and choose it. Humility is the choice to not be selfish in your ambitions. Allie talked about this last night with Paul. How unselfish was Paul in all the number of ways that Allie pointed out last night? Make a note that he does not say that ambitions are bad, but that they should not be selfish. Humility is the choice to not be conceited. That's what humility is not. Humility is the choice to consider the interests of others, not just your interests. Humility is the choice to see others as more significant than yourself. Not equally significant, not less significant than yourself, more significant than you. Our choices every day, moment by moment. Will you choose rivalry or conceit? Will you boast about your grades or how easy something comes for you? Will you belittle someone, another person's faults to make yourself feel better, look better? Ask yourself this. Do you want to have the character of humility? If so, do you think about other people during your day? Do you consider the interests of your housekeeping staff when you are making a disaster of the bathroom in the morning? Do you consider the person who's serving you your meal that they're a human being with a life and stuff going on too when they serve you your meal at the dining hall? Do you consider your classmates who don't show up to class? Are they okay? How about your mom and dad? Do you give them the time of day? Do you consider their interests? And your Christian brothers and sisters when you're hanging out, is it all about you and what you want to do? Or do you consider their interests? Do you think about anyone besides yourself, or is it the 24/7 me show? I think The Lion King is a great illustration of this. Simba starts out as the 24/7 Simba show. He starts and he's young and foolish, and all he wants to do is prove how brave and powerful he'll be. He's going to be a mighty king, right? But it truly reveals that he's disobedient, he's foolish, he's selfish. He's mostly concerned with his own image and identity as a prince. And his selfish decisions keep getting him into trouble. In the elephant graveyard, and then there's the stampede. And his father dies at the cost of his decisions and his image. And when he has to face these tragic consequences and the sin that has left his people now without their king, it will expose his failure to everyone. And in that moment, he faces a choice. Own his failures, repent, turn, own his identity, right? And face the future, or run away and abandon his identity. And then there's Scar. Scar like embodies Satan and all of our own selfish impulses to begin with. He feeds this narrative of shame and guilt, and he encourages Simba to hide and run away. He encourages him to choose the easy way. Scar hopes that Simba will choose to leave and that in turn he'll be devoured, literally, and soon dead. And yet Simba survives this tragic desert experience and ends up living a comfortable life in his little oasis with Timon and Pumbaa, living up the Hakuna Matata motto. And it's such a lie. And it's Nala, the real hero of the movie, who shows up, right, girls? And she calls him, she challenges him, humble himself, own up to his responsibility. You are the king. You're alive. You need to be your king. Humility is a choice we all face every day. And like Simba, it begins with small choices of obedience to our Father in heaven and will inevitably lead to bigger choices in life. Humility is a choice. The second thing about humility, you'll love this, it's not a choice. Humility is not a choice. It is part of your identity as a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, humility is entirely defined by Christ Jesus himself, his thoughts, his actions, his essence. And Jesus Christ has been exalted in the kingdom to have a name above every name, that at his name, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. This is not a picture or a metaphor of the future. This is real. He has been exalted. That is a present, perfect, progressive verb tense. Present, perfect, progressive verb tense describes an action that began in the past, continues in the present, and may continue into the future. In other words, Jesus was exalted. Jesus is exalted. Jesus will be forever exalted. And if you have been saved by Jesus, then you have been made a citizen of his kingdom. And you now have no choice but to live as this kind of citizen. It's easy enough to say with words that you believe in Jesus. But if you are not striving to work out your salvation, if you are not striving toward this humility and building unity, then your words mean nothing. And you are functionally living for some other kingdom, not Jesus's. If you've been saved by Jesus, then you need to remember your identity as a citizen of his kingdom and embrace your true self. Humility is not a choice. It is part of who you are. The Lion King. So remember, at this turning point, Nala comes, she challenges him, and he goes off to think, and he finds Rafiki, who's possibly my favorite character. And he comes across Rafiki, and he says to Rafiki, "You knew my father?" And Rafiki has all these wise one-liners, and he's like, "Correction, I know your father." And he takes him, and he runs, and Simba chases him to the water, and he thinks, "Oh my gosh, my dad's there." And he looks in, and he just sees his reflection, and he's like, "Oh, you stupid monkey." But Rafiki says, "No, look harder. He lives in you." And all of a sudden, Mufasa comes as a vision of the Father on high. How biblical does this get? And he says, "Simba, you have forgotten me." And Simba says, "No, how could I? You have forgotten who you are, and so have forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become. You must take your place in the circle of life." And Simba's like, "How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be." And Mufasa says, "Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king. Remember who you are." Sisters, that's Jesus calling us to this humility. It is not a choice. It's our identity. It's our very substance because of Jesus' salvation and his spirit within us. Which takes us to our third thing. Humility is active. Paul equates the humility we are called to with the humility lived out by Jesus. I want you to notice the verbs and the activity of Jesus in this passage in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He did not count equality with God. He emptied himself. He's taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He's becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus was active in his mindset. He did not count himself equal with God. He is equal with God. He is an equal member of the Trinity, but he did not count himself equal. Is your mindset like that with your friends and your classmates and your family? Do you consider yourself equal or greater? Because Jesus considered himself less equal, not equal. Jesus was active in his decisions. He emptied himself to become a mere mortal man. He forfeited all of the power and glory of being God on high. These things were not done to him. He was not forced to become low. He chose it himself. He was active in his whole life. He was not humble on just that first day when he chose to become a man and be born a baby. He chose every day of his existence to humble himself on the path to the ultimate submission and humiliation of death. And if you read the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that each day and each year was the next step toward that crucifixion and that ultimate choice of humiliation. What big decisions do you need to make in your life to actively choose humility? Who do you need to start treating differently or perhaps ask forgiveness from to reflect your citizenship in heaven? What choices do you need to make in your use of social media? Do your posts build Jesus's kingdom, or is it another kingdom? And have you considered, like Allie asked last night, what you're going to do with your gifts and abilities and things, skills that you've honed with your college degree? Are those your resources, do you think? Or are they the Lord's to be served in his kingdom? Humility is active. It doesn't just magically fall on us like pixie dust, people. You have real choices to make and things to do to live out your identity. The last thing about humility that we need to understand is incredibly simple and yet profoundly life-changing. Humility is possible. At this point, I hope you're feeling a mixture of emotions. Maybe you're a believer here this morning or not. I hope you're feeling inspired by the kingdom of Jesus. It's beautiful, it's glorious, it's inspiring. And if you don't see it yet, I hope you will soon. But I also expect you might be feeling maybe frustrated, maybe convicted, maybe even indignant about the things I've said so far. They're hard to live up to. If you're anything like me, you're reading this passage and you're listening to this call, and it sounds good, and I want to be that kind of person, but I know myself. I don't think I can. It's too much. Maybe you even think, this doesn't sound great. This sounds hard. This sounds stupid. No one else does this. This is not how the world works. It is a make sure I get mine kind of world. And maybe you're thinking, I'm just not sure it's worth it. But right now, and forever going forward, if you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul, then it is possible. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours. That's it. As a Christian, it's a done deal. We can access it. We can attain to it in increasing measure through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is not simply the example we are challenged to live up to. If that were the case, we are hopeless. No, he is both the standard of humility and he is the power to achieve it. If that's not convincing enough for you, look at the command in chapter 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a terrifying command. For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God who works in us. The rest of the scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament, everything is chock full of these same promises and assurances that this is true, what I'm saying. God is the one who is calling us and drawing us into his kingdom. And while the requirements are challenging, and the standards are as high as they can be, they are possible to achieve because God himself has paid the price to buy your citizenship. And he has given us all his very self, his essence, his spirit to live within us. That's why Paul so emphatically says in verses 1 and 2, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any, even the smallest inkling of the Spirit within you by faith qualifies you as a citizen and begins to transform us into humble citizens. So believers today, sisters, as citizens of God's kingdom, as daughters of the King, let us put on humility because it is the truest version of ourselves. And because it has been made possible by our Savior. So choose humility. It is what we are. Which takes us to our second point. If humility is our substance as individuals, then the next thing we need to consider as part of this kingdom is a more corporate level of our citizenship. That is, what is our culture? We love talking about culture. We are called to demonstrate a culture in Jesus' kingdom of unity. It's a very repeated theme throughout this text. The word oneness and sameness is repeated time and again. I want to first talk about what unity is not, and then what it is. First, and I think this is very important, unity is not uniformity. Sameness and oneness are not referring to a sameness of race, ethnicity, language, dress code, music style, hobbies, skills, or giftings. None of those things are the sameness he is speaking of. He is not calling them to the sameness of those things. The scriptures are abundantly clear that God's kingdom will be characterized by unity and diversity. In Revelation 7, 9 through 10, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There will be all manner of people from every inch of this earth who are citizens of God's kingdom. These people, we will be diverse in appearance, in language, in talents and skills. So do not confuse uniformity for unity. It's not God-honoring. In fact, uniformity is counterfeit unity. It will lead to destruction. It says so in verse 28, that anything that's not true kingdom unity through the Spirit of Christ is counterfeit, and that destruction is the promise that comes. So if the people in your friend group all have the same interests and wardrobe tastes, and you all wear pink on Wednesday, don't be deceived thinking you have unity with each other. Instead, ask yourself the honest question, when those outer similarities go away, what joins you? What unites you? Is there something there? So, if unity is not uniformity, what is it? Well, it's a oneness and a sameness of mind, spirit, and love. When we share amongst ourselves the same mindset that Jesus had, when we share amongst ourselves Jesus' spirit living within us, and when we share the love of Jesus Christ amongst us and for each other, then we have true kingdom unity. And it cannot go without saying that true kingdom unity must first and foremost be with God, Jesus, and the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, you can never have true unity with other people. You cannot share the same mind or spirit or love if you don't have Jesus who has gone before you and made it possible. This is the essence of the gospel. This is the necessary first step. So to those of you here today who are not yet Christians, I beg you, confess your sin and your need for Christ and receive his salvation and his spirit. Come and join us in the kingdom. Come. It's great. And to those of you in the kingdom, how do you know if you have true kingdom unity? The passage says what it looks like. It's three things. Standing firm, striving by side. You cannot do this alone. You have to be in community to have unity. You're a citizen in a kingdom. You are not an island nation. This is really countercultural to the world we live in right now, ladies. Today's headlines, activist groups, elections seem to strive to create outrage and dissension and division. Here in America, we seem to be nearly tearing ourselves apart over anything and everything, like what Beyonce wore or didn't wear to the last Emmys. It's the opposite of unity. We just seem to want to fight about anything. But how could there be unity? The United States has no power, no indwelling spirit within its citizens, and we've lost sight of or abandoned any common purpose or mindset to hold us together. But that's okay for us. Our kingdom is different. Our kingdom is not geopolitical. Our kingdom has all the power to transform its citizens and to bond us in unity through our shared spirit. It's sharing the same essence with one another, striving together, side by side, with the same goal, the gospel, going forward. Do you strive side by side with other believers? Or do you live like an island? The second thing about true unity is that it's fearless. It says in 27 and 28, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Allie said it last night, that death is the loss of everything. But we don't face death. We face eternal life. So to die is gain. We gain Jesus. And true kingdom unity makes us fearless. When we know we are living together for an eternal kingdom, then nothing can really frighten us. So consider the areas of your life and faith where fear resides. How could the gospel, how does the gospel of Jesus and the humility of confessing weakness and fear, knowing we are bonded together, how can these things take away your fear, diminish it, maybe even erase it? Consider how drawing near to your fellow citizens of the kingdom, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and confessing these things could bring courage even in the midst of fear. True kingdom unity is fearless. And lastly, true unity does not grumble or dispute. It says so in 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I don't know how else to say it, people. There's just nothing else to elaborate on. Don't fight. Like, it doesn't fight. If you're fighting, you don't have it. There is not unity when there is grumbling and fighting and gossiping and backbiting going on amongst your friends, in your fellowship, or on your campus. And when that's not there, there needs to be repentance, where everyone involved needs to put on humility and prioritize unity. You guys familiar with Tangled, Disney Rapunzel movie? Their version of Rapunzel, a princess with magical golden hair who was abducted from her cradle in the palace and has been hidden in a secret tower by a wicked and selfish woman who has pretended to be her mother and lied to her to plant fear in her heart so that she's too fearful to leave the tower. But finally, on her 18th birthday, Rapunzel determines to defy her mother and go see the lanterns that are lit every year on her birthday. Enter Flynn Rider, the selfish thief who is on the run from the law. She convinces, or rather forces, Flynn to escort her to see the lanterns, and then he can have his stolen goods and be on his way. That's the deal. But Flynn is very selfish, and he's trying to get his way out of this. So one of their first stops is the Snuggly Duckling, where Flynn is trying to scare Rapunzel into abandoning this mission and just go back home so he can be on his way. And we see already, when you prioritize your own interests over the interests of others, there's disunity and there's fear. Remember how fearful Rapunzel was just getting out of the tower and her feet touching the grass? So inside the Snuggly Duckling, she's terrified. They're encountering all manner of ruffians and thugs. And they quickly identify Flynn on the wanted posters, and they start fighting over him. They're literally trying to tear him apart and kill him to have a part in the reward so they can have the monetary reward to get what they want for their thing and their crimes and their own thing, their own interests. And again, you see the selfishness is this opposite of humility. It leads to isolation and fear, grumbling, complaining, death, ruin. And what does Rapunzel do? She's like the weakest, possibly most fearful person in the room, by far the smallest, and she intervenes at risk to herself and calls on their shared spirit of humanity to let him go. She uses her hair and whacks the biggest one of the crowd, and he turns on her, and she goes, "Find your humanity! Haven't any of you ever had a dream?" And the biggest one turns around and looks at her and comes over and gets in her face with his axe. And he goes, "I had a dream once." And he flings his axe and it nearly hits the accordion player and he starts playing his accordion. And the funniest show tune of the whole movie starts up about how they have, even these ruffians and thugs have dreams. And they're all suddenly brought together and unified through their shared humanity of having real dreams. And so they could come together and they end up saving Rapunzel and Flynn. And what happens then? The kingdom gets back their princess eventually. And they have their heir to the throne. And all the ruffians and thugs at the end of the movie get to realize their dreams of collecting miniature unicorns and becoming the man with the hook who is a concert pianist. They all realize their truest passions and dreams because they were called together to put aside their personal interest and unify around a common cause. It's all fairly absurd. I know. It's Disney. But we see that true unity strives together side by side, and it is not frightened, and it does not grumble and complain. Instead, it makes the kingdom shine. And that's our last point. God's kingdom is a beacon to the world. When we walk as humble citizens, creating a culture of unity, the kingdom shines as a beacon of hope in the world. Not in a hokey Disney way does it shine. No, we can shine as a ray of light and hope when the days are dark. We see in chapter 2, 14 and 18, that a direct result of our humility and unity is that we both shine as individuals and also shine collectively as a kingdom, light in a dark world. It's obvious by how Paul writes it that the Philippians and we will shine as we live this way, but Paul will also shine. He can be proud that his labor was not in vain, and he strives and pours himself out to live this way. So in choosing to live with unity and humility, we cause ourselves to shine, but we also cause each other to shine. When Christ humbled himself to death, the sky grew dark that day, dark as night. But the next thing that happened was his resurrection. And Jesus arose and conquered death itself. And when all that happened, God exalted Jesus. Jesus never exalted himself after all this humbling. God exalted him. Jesus did not proclaim, "From now on, my name is above now every other name." No, God bestowed that name upon him. And if this is how he treated Jesus, his beloved son, we can take heart that we can expect equal good from him. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Remember, sisters, God is the one who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so by the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. We cannot screw this up. We have all the resources within us to walk out this call and to shine. Cornelia Arnolda Johanna Tenboom was born on April 15, 1892, in the Netherlands near Amsterdam. She was named after her mother, but she was known as Corrie all her life. She was, in every respect, what would seem like an average Christian woman, committed to her faith, but average, nothing particularly unique about her. But her faith inspired her and her family to serve society. They often offered shelter and food and money to those who were in need, particularly those who were handicapped and disparaged in society, and also the people they believed they were called by God, the Jews, who were also in a precarious place right at this point in time. So while Corrie appeared to be very average, her choices would leave a shining legacy that is extraordinary. Because, as it would have it, Corrie and her family began saving the Jews during the Blitzkrieg, when the Nazis moved into the Netherlands and started exterminating and arresting the Jews. And they used to hide them in this tiny little closet in Corrie's bedroom, where just six of them had to stand up straight, silently and still, for as long as it took till the Gestapo had gone through the town and done their security sweep. And they had used her father's watch factory, which was down below, as sort of the facade for this activity. But one day, in February of 1944, the Gestapo raided their home. And over the course of that day, they arrested 35 family and friends of Corrie, including Corrie, her father, her sister, her whole family, and all their friends who were a part of this operation. You know who they didn't arrest that day? The six Jews hiding in her closet. They were never found. They escaped to freedom. But Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp near Berlin. And they were there for a while, and within 10 months, Betsy died. They were best friends. They were there. They had suffered through everything together, and she died. And 2 weeks later, Corrie was released from the concentration camp. They later discovered it was a clerical error, or perhaps a miracle. Corrie had done enough, right? She had already been extraordinary. We all agree. We've read her book, maybe. That wasn't enough for Corrie. Her life wasn't over yet. What did she do? She'd already, through the help of her family, saved over 800 lives. She'd spent almost a year in a concentration camp, and she's lost most of her family and friends to the Nazi regime. So what does she do? She returns to the Netherlands, and she sets up a rehabilitation center for concentration camp survivors. She even took in those who had cooperated with the Germans during the occupation, and she even granted forgiveness and reconciliation to some of the German officers in her concentration camp who she knew. That's shining, sisters. And that's what we're called to do. Shine like Corrie Ten Boom. Put aside your selfish ambition. Overcome the inertia of your comfortable American life and tap into the Spirit of Christ inside you and shine. Put on humility every day in the little choices. Fight for unity amongst your brothers and sisters, whether it's in your fellowship, in your church, in your family, your community. Fight for unity, because we have a future that holds immeasurable riches of grace and a seat with Jesus in the eternal kingdom. And right now, we share the Spirit of Jesus amongst us, amongst all the beauty of our diversity here. We have the same Spirit of the Almighty Living God inside of us. We are empowered by that Spirit. And to live like this is worship. So shine. And the words of Queen Elizabeth, but applied to a truer and mightier and eternal kingdom, I declare before you all, if I can say it without crying, I declare before you all that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to God's service and the service of our great spiritual family to which we all belong. Dang. Pray with me. Father in heaven, your Spirit is powerful. We pray it to fill us. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit to choose humility each day, even when it's so countercultural. Pray that we would reap the fruits of the beauty and treasure of unity amongst ourselves here, knowing there's an even greater treasure in eternity waiting for us. God, I pray that that eternal kingdom would motivate us every day when we wake up, and that it would trickle down and even to the smallest decisions of our life. It's by your power that we pray this, knowing we can do it because you've already accomplished it. Your Spirit is already within us and wants to do it. Jesus, help us get over our own selves. We pray in your name. Amen.